Well, we have been studying here for some months the book of 1 Corinthians, but for the last 5 weeks we've been engaged in a discussion around liberty. What are the limits of liberty? What does God grant us? The freedom that we have in Christ. And we've covered that not only from 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, but also from Romans 14. And I trust that we've grown in our understanding of that. But oftentimes that simply opens us up to questions. Questions of application. Most of our time together, most of our consideration of Christian liberty has been ground in principle. What are the principles that God gives us? Because if you move it outside of principle into direct application, then you are in some wise, to some people, robbing them of the liberty that we spent so much time discussing God has given us. And so I told you that we would take some time this Sunday and see if I could try to help answer some of those questions that I asked you to give me. And you gave me questions, and so I prepared. It's a little different. This isn't really like a sermon this morning, and it also is not exactly like a Q&A, because you're not going to actually ask me any questions. At least I don't expect you will. I might say I would pray you wouldn't. And so we're going to imagine the questioner. We won't identify them, but I suggest these are questions that many of you have. I will tell you that these are not questions. I wasn't confronted by any new questions because these seem to be the same things we in the church ask over and over again. We struggle in this area. The principles are not confounding, but the application seems to just be a toe stubber for us. So I hope that I can be some help there. Now, I got 12-hour submissions yesterday. And so I asked Nathan Ross this morning, who would be teaching Romans in the second hour, and he's going to take the second hour off, and I have not had time to prepare, you know, real careful answers to those last-minute questions, but we will do that in the second hour, those of you that can be in here, and I'll mention that again at the end of this morning's time together, these questions that came in, and we'll see if we can cover some of those. And you would then, in that opportunity, have the chance to maybe bounce back some questions or thoughts on your own. All right? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about liberty, questions, and answers. And I could begin anywhere. These aren't in any particular order. I figure we might as well just jump in with both feet right up front. And so one of the most common questions that we get in this consideration of Christian liberty is how much liberty do we have in the areas of addictive behaviors? Addictive behaviors. And that's a category that I would then enumerate with areas that you already could do on your own. We're talking about things like smoking. Does a Christian have a liberty to smoke? Does a Christian have a liberty to drink alcoholic beverages? Does a Christian have the liberty to smoke marijuana? That's kind of a new one, but it's coming, and the church should not be caught off guard, so we'll touch on that. Other ideas or other questions from this whole context of addictive behaviors. All right, so this is how I want to start to try to answer those questions. And it's really a principle reminder. Number one, the law's prohibitive impotency. In other words, the impotency of prohibition, the ineffectiveness of the law as it regards behavior. And in particular, in this case, we're talking about addictive behavior. You see, we're talking about things like liberty, and then we have these issues that seem to confound us or can certainly have a darker side, and then we immediately want to respond with the law. Give me a list of how far I can go, you know, how many can I have, how close can I get, that type of a response. And we have to remind ourselves in the Christian church that adding law will always produce impotence. It doesn't have any power. What the law does have is a twofold effect, this from Scripture. The Bible tells us that, first of all, we might say it has a very positive effect. The law is intended to lead us to Christ. So in Galatians chapter 3, for instance, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we could be justified by faith." We can't be justified by the keeping of the law. He would have already established that principle. And so what does the law do then? Well, it condemns you. It drives you to the feet of a Savior. That's its intention. So that's really, we might say, the positive side of the twofold effect of God's intention for the law. The second is sometimes considered a negative effect. It leads us to Christ, but it does it through sin. The law leads us to Christ, and we would say, how does it do that? And the way it does that is through sin. And this is where Christians bang their heads, and sometimes are just left scratching their heads. But here's what the Bible says very clearly. Romans chapter 5, for instance, verse 20. The law came in, now mark this, so that the transgression would increase. A necessary effect, a divine intended effect of the law generally, and certainly the law of God, is to do what? Increase sin. The law increases sin. But, watch, where sin increases, or I might say wherever the law has had that effect, its intended effect, grace abounds all the more if, back to point one, you allow that law leading you through sin to lead you all the way to Christ. That's the idea. All right? Romans chapter 7, verse 8, Paul writes of his own personal testimony. He says, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, through the law, produced in me coveting of every kind. And before that, he had said, until thou shalt not covet rang in my ears and resounded in my heart, I didn't have a coveting issue. But once I heard that, once I understood that, I can't stop coveting. So there's this, the Apostle Paul saying, the law is intended to do this, and I'll use myself as an example. It did this in my life. And he just points to one sin, the sin of coveting. He says in verse 9, I was alive apart from the law, but then when the law came, sin became alive and I died. Again, the same principle. The law quickened the sin that was already in him. The law's not sin, but it quickens the sin that's already in us, and it's already in all of us as a result of the fall. And so this commandment, which was to result in life, that's ultimately its goal, is to drive us to Christ, proved first of all, Paul would say, to produce death in me. Multiplied sin. That's what the law does. This is a helpful quote from Martin Luther. What is this bruising and beating by the hand of the law to accomplish? This, that we may find the way to grace. The law is an usher to lead the way to grace. God is the God of the humble, the miserable, the afflicted. When the law drives you to the point of despair, let it drive you a little farther. Let it drive you straight into the arms of Jesus, who says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the law has an intended purpose, unless you think you're more powerful than God's intention. As you step into the arena of considering these behaviors, if your first response is to respond with the law, you need to understand what the Bible says. The behavior will multiply. The behavior, if it is a sinful behavior, will only get worse under the law. Everybody follow that? Basic Christian principle. The idea, though, is that there's this temptation that, well, I'm not sure because it seems to have a good effect. I mean, I use a little law with my kids, and I tell you what, straightens up. And we've got the law of the government, which seems to kind of control some of your speeding. Some of you are ignoring those laws, but in most cases, it does constrain us in some sense. And God's not ignorant of that, let me call that, illusion of effectiveness. And Paul writes about that in Colossians chapter 2. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you now submit yourself to decrees? And here comes the law. Don't touch that. Don't handle that. Don't taste that. All of which, notice he says, refer to things destined to perish with use. He's just talking about common things like what you eat, what you drink. That's what he's talking about. Why do you keep doing, responding this way? Don't touch that. Don't smell that. Don't taste that. Now notice verse 22. These are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement, denial, and severe treatment of the body. Underline this in your Bible, in your mind at least. They have no value against fleshly indulgence. You're not winning. despite all the outward appearances that you're living a more godly life, if the change isn't happening in your heart, all of these laws to constrict your behavior are doing what? Making it worse. Making it worse. Now, I know where I'm at and to whom I'm speaking. We're right here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, right? And most of you, if your experience is anything like mine growing up in this area in the Christian church, this is completely foreign to you. You've never heard this notion of the law doing what God intends it to do, and then you're left with, well, so now what do I do? How do I react to these behaviors? So that's the law's, watch, prohibitive impotency. It's impotent, it's powerless in its attempt to prohibit your behavior. Contrasted with the gospel's liberating potency. The gospel's liberating potency. The gospel comes alongside and doesn't bring you law, but says, live this way. Live in such a way that you bring glory to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for instance. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom, there's movement, there is life. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That this law was ineffective. It had a role to drive you to Christ, but now in Christ, that law no longer has that profound effect. If you just keep clinging to that, it'll do what? It'll produce death, because that's how God created it to work. Its role doesn't change. Its essence is to drive you to Christ through sin, to drive you to Christ through your failure, to drive you to Christ through your inability to keep the law. 4, verse 3, what the law could not do, because it's weak, and it only deals with the flesh, God did. God did it by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He's the only one who kept the law perfectly, and therefore was qualified as the perfect sacrifice. Therefore, verse 4, that requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us by Christ, and therefore, watch, we don't walk according to the flesh, constrained by law. We walk according to the Spirit, liberated by the freedom that Christ gives us. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we studied this not too many weeks ago. You've been bought with a price. Now, look, glorify God in your body. And He comes back to that, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it in such a way that it brings glory to God. All right, Paul adds to that. We've looked at this already, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So here's the idea. As you approach these issues, the right response, the instinctive response of the law is wrong. That's not how we relate to these behaviors that might be threatening in some way, that might lead us down a path of sin. We don't respond with these restrictions. We respond with the reality of Christian liberty and the commitment in union with the Spirit in us that we would live in a way that would glorify God. That means, listen, Christians, that means you have to think. That means you have to consider the circumstances and the questioning of these behaviors, for instance, and you have to run them through the filter of, are they forbidden by God? And I'm going to get to that. If not, then I'm just free to do it. Well, no, it may not be best for you. All right, so here's where I would start, back with the questions of these things. Are they best for me? Right? Ask that question. You should be asking that question in all your behaviors, in all of your activities, in all of your decisions. Don't just respond in instinct or natural inclination. Use your mind and ask the question, is this best for me? Now let me kind of give you a logical progress of that train of thinking. Is it best for me? Number one. Number two, is it just what I want, or is it what I actually need? Because what's best for me is what I need. Stay awake. What's best for me is what I need, not what I want always. What's best for me is what I need. And not just what I need, but what do others need, right? That's back 5 weeks ago. I have to view my behaviors in the light of its impact on other people. So I want to do what's best for me, which means I want to focus on what I need, not always on what I want, and not just on what I need, but what on others need, and then what on the, listen, what the collective others need. In other words, I got to think about the church. I've got to think about the kingdom. And that leads me to say, as we approach these behaviors that are not forbidden, which we'll get to that, whether they are or not, in just a moment. But as I approach these behaviors that we would say exist in the realm of liberty but might carry threats with them in the case of abuse, this is the way I want to approach it. I want to make kingdom choices. All right, you follow me so far? Now let's address our addictive behaviors. These things that lead us or take us or capture us because they have the power to be addictive. Well, here's the default biblical principle that will guide you in these areas. And it's right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. We just need to finish the verse. Here's what the rest of the verse says. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul's instruction here strikes directly at addictive behaviors. Addiction, by definition, is something that exercises control over you, mastery over you. And he's saying, all things are lawful for me, but they're not always best for me. I need to filter that through me, wants, needs, others, and the kingdom. And even after all of that, I still have to look at it and say, does this have the power, or is this effect in my life a mastering over me? Now, I don't have to dwell on that too much, but I just want you to see he's addressing addiction. But he's not just addressing addictive substances, is he? No, he says anything. Surely addictive substances would be in view. But Paul's heart is, I don't want to be mastered by anything. I don't want to be mastered by any behavior that might lead to an addiction. I don't want to be mastered by anything other than the master of my soul, which is Christ himself. Now, there's 1,000 things there that you could now put on your list that you now have to consider under the banner of addictive behaviors, right? We are addictive people. It is our nature to succumb to those things that affect in us a euphoria, a pleasure, and our bodies and our brains together can become addicted to that experience. And again, in a myriad of ways. It's not just the top three or four that always show up on the list. It's a lot of things. That means also, listen, something might be addictive for one person and not addictive for another person. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to be mastered by anything in my life, and you shouldn't be mastered by anything in your life, but the masters of my life and your life won't necessarily be the same. I'll not be mastered by anything. Instead, we could study it more if we had the time. I'll surrender always to the Spirit. I'll surrender always to the work of Christ. All right, now, smoking. Smoking is addictive. There's no question about that, right? There's no question about it being addictive. But Paul would say then, don't come under the power of that. Is it possible that individuals smoke without being mastered by that? I would say certainly it's possible. And you would have to decide for yourself whether or not you are or are not that person. But when you address smoking, there's more than just its addictive tendency. There is its physical destruction. And we know that today beyond repute. We know the physical destruction of a lifetime mastered by the addiction of smoking. Or for that matter, the one who says, I'm not addicted to it, but I'm going to use it for my pleasure and according to Christian liberty, I would say, well, then you're clear under the addictive consideration, but you haven't cleared yourself from intentionally destroying your body. So those are the things you have to think about. But does the Bible say that smoking is a sin? It does not say that smoking is a sin. Nowhere will you find that in the Bible. You will find statements in the Bible like your body is a temple and you should be careful what you would do to the residence of the Spirit of God. That's a reasonable consideration, but as Christians are prone to do in the buckle of the Bible belt, they point that laser focus down to these few behaviors that they personally aren't tempted by, and they ignore all manner of other addictive behaviors and overlook them as though they are just by their essence innocent. I would just say this, consider your urges as a Christian. That's what we have to do. Consider our urges. Don't live in bondage to the flesh. Live in bondage to the Spirit. Live a life of surrender and freedom. All right? So you just have to think this way. Do I want to take my Christian freedom, because it's not a sin, and exercise it in such a way that I, in fact, surrender that freedom by becoming in bondage to an addictive behavior? That's how you have to approach that. You follow that? But you can't approach it by saying, thou shalt not smoke. That won't work, and it's biblically untenable. And you certainly can't approach it by saying, well, I don't smoke. Why do you? You must not be a Christian. That's biblically untenable. So you have to process it. Why this way? Because it's in the area of liberty. That's where it resides. It is not a forbidden behavior. Which takes me to drinking. Drinking alcohol, like smoking cigarettes, has an addictive tendency, but it's not always addictive. And can be physically destructive, but isn't always physically destructive. And in fact, in Scripture, we're told that it has physical benefits. It has emotional benefits. Those benefits, both physically and emotionally, are elevated by God in Scripture. So drinking is not the same as smoking. I would just simply say that. You have to decide for yourself where your liberties take you, but you can't treat them two as the same, because they both have addictive potential, because they're not the same. There is, to my knowledge, no physical or emotional benefit to smoking cigarettes, and there is physical and emotional benefit to the drinking of alcohol as God would prescribe in Scripture. So you have to approach them differently and then exercise your liberty according to your conscience. Now, I have to say the Scripture is clear, and I won't throw up a bunch of verses to prove what you already know to be the case. Drunkenness is a sin. Being drunk, singularly being drunk, is a sin. Singularly being drunk doesn't make you a drunkard, however, and we want to be careful we don't push that too far. But drunkenness in Scripture, under any input, is sinful. And we'll get to other inputs other than alcohol in a moment. So to drink for the purpose of losing self-control, there's your principle, is sinful. So the idea that is espoused among young people and increasingly among older people, it depends on who you are and what circle you might run in, this idea that we're going to go out and tie one on or get smashed or whatever the current vernacular is sinful. It is an intention to be drunk, which Scripture forbids, because it is a loss of self-control and it is a surrender of your mind to the control of something else. But summarily, let me just simply say, like smoking, drinking is not forbidden in Scripture. Therefore, it is not fair to say that drinking is sinful, and making a law that suggests such in a Christian community or otherwise will only do what? Were you listening? It'll increase drinking. That's what it'll do. See the history of prohibition in America. All right? So you can go study how these things work out when we try to use a law to control behaviors that are addictive. Now, here's the thing I want to say about alcohol in particular, wine most specifically. It is always in Scripture positively positioned as a blessing from God. It's not always positively positioned, but when it is positioned positively, it is always a sign of the blessing of God. And you'll find it from its first appearance in Noah after the flood, who becomes a vintner. And you'll see there the expression of thanksgiving and blessing from God. And you'll also see there the dangers, because he's also the first recorded drunk that we have in Scripture. Now, I shouldn't call him a drunk, but he got drunk and things didn't go well from there. All right? So the idea, though, is it's attached to blessing. You'll see it at all the blessings of the generations. Jacob blesses his children, and there is the food and there is the wine. And we really don't have to carry it any farther than our Lord's interaction with wine throughout the gospel. We've talked about this many, many times. It is a sign of God's grace. It is a sign of God's provision. It is an instrument, just like food, to invoke fellowship and communion. That's the positive element of wine. And so you have liberty to use it in those constraints. And you have liberty to not use it according to your conscience. You don't have liberty to bind someone else's conscience, though, as it regards it. Now, you hear all the things that say, well, the wine in the Bible wasn't like the wine today. You couldn't get drunk on it. I just got to say this as clearly as I can. That is foolishness. It is foolish to say the wine in the Bible couldn't get you drunk when the first vintner in the Bible got drunk drinking wine. And we could carry it forward from there, right? It's just foolishness. It's bad exegesis. And it is an argument born out of tradition, not out of Scripture. What do you need to do? You need to apply wisdom. Can I do this for the glory of God? Can I do this in such a way that is best for me? Is a need for me, filling the need that might be accompanied to such blessing? Just the acknowledgement of the thanks that you have to God is a need that we all have. What effect will it have on others? What effect does it have on the kingdom? Same process applies. You exercise wisdom in these areas. Consider everything the Bible has to say about a behavior, and then underline this. Do it in such a way that brings glory to God. Do it in such a way that brings glory to God. That's the principle. Someone told me last week after my sermon, sometimes your insights are better before the sermon, because then I could pass them on to everybody. But really, we're talking about a word. It was Pastor Dennis, I think, that told me this. Preference. These are areas of preference. Do not exaggerate them beyond that simply because of the risk that they might pose. And I'll say more about that in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 says this very directly. Everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. Watch. If it's received properly. If it's received with gratitude. Now, he's not finished. It's received with gratitude. It's sanctified for its intended purpose. That means set apart. It's set apart for its intended purpose. And you can find that purpose through the Word of God and through prayer. That's what that text teaches. So here's the point. Take these gifts of God, treat them as a gift. Start there. Treat them as a gift. Treat them with thanksgiving. Use it as God intends it to be used. Get the boundaries from Scripture, i.e. drunkenness. Don't go past that. And seek His wisdom daily through prayer. That's what He's saying. He'll be a light to your feet. He will mark out your path. God wants you to engage here, to think about these things. He does not want you to respond with a legalistic, narrow law that will only exacerbate the problem, drive the behavior deeper into the heart, and condemn people who think they're getting it all right. I continue to learn the importance in my life of weaving in the reality of God into every aspect of life. I can't tell you what a benefit that's been to my life and my ministry. Weave the reality of God into every aspect of your life. That's what Paul means, for instance, when he says pray without ceasing. Right? He's not talking about walking around with your head down. That's for tweeting. It's not for prayer. What's he talking about? Living in the constant reality of the presence of God. He's with you. Live in that reality all the time. Never disengage from that as best you can, led by the Spirit of God. And I would summarize it this way. You might jot these down. I wish I'd given you the points. Number one, thankfulness. Realizing the presence of God and all these good things leads us to be thankful. So just live in a thankful relationship for the provision of God by His ever-present resources. Secondly, be watchful in it. There are dangers there, and I can enumerate them way beyond the ones that just pop in your mind when you think of smoking and alcohol. All of these good gifts of God can be used in a dangerous way. So use them with watchfulness, and then finally use them with eagerness because of the promise of the blessing of God that's attached to this creation when it is used as He intended, with thanksgiving and wisdom applied. That's what Scripture says. Would have us to know. Which takes me to another one of these addictive substances, which we know is marijuana. Now, I don't have the time to develop that this morning. I can offer you some resources. A lot being written about that right now. But I think presently in Kentucky, this is an easy one, right? What some benefits to living in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and that is it's illegal. That's the end of it. It's illegal. Now, it's not going to be illegal for long. And I'm not going to end here, but I just need to tell you, Christian, if you're doing illegal behavior, that's sinful. You're violating the principles of Scripture, which say you must submit to the authorities over you, whatever constraints they apply, because they are acting on behalf of God as your deacon for your good. See Romans 13, 1 and following. Very simple. If it's illegal, it's sinful. But it's not going to always be illegal. So let me say a couple more things about it. Number one, like alcohol isn't the same as smoking, and smoking isn't the same as alcohol, marijuana is not the same as smoking. Some people have just decided, well, if smoking's okay, and whew, I got through that one with the pastor this morning, well, then smoking marijuana is okay. Well, as far as smoking goes, perhaps, but it's not just like smoking a cigarette, and you know that, which is why you've already perhaps established a preference for that over your Marlboros. It is far more addictive. That's not Christian science, that's science. It's far more addictive. You need to learn what that means, by the way. I don't have time this morning. Learn what addiction means. What does it mean to be addicted to something and move it beyond just the physical to the psychological and therefore to the psuche, the soul, and understand how easily we can be taken captive in so many areas that we don't have time to talk about this morning. Why is it that some people respond to some things addictively and others don't? Think through that. A lot of wonderful natural revelation of science by the hand of God can help you there. Also, unlike smoking, we know that marijuana has medicinal benefit. There are health benefits to the use of it and being used that way effectively and has been for many years. Those benefits are impossible to ignore, and as a Christian, you shouldn't ignore those benefits any more than you ignore the benefit of your Tylenol or whatever your preferred pain reliever is. However, its purpose recreationally is entirely different than alcohol or cigarette smoking. Alcohol can be taken in moderation. Scripture clearly outlines that. It can be taken with thanksgiving and blessing. It can be taken as a means and a tool for shared fellowship and communion. It can be taken as a rejoicing in God's creation. It can be taken without losing self-control. Marijuana's recreational use is not so inclined. Its sole intention and rise in popularity is tied to the fact that it immediately introduces you, almost immediately, to the loss of self-control. A lack of self-control is sinful. Self-control is a mark of the spirit. A lack of self-control is a mark of the flesh. And again, while marijuana is not in the Bible, it's not like smoking, it's not like alcohol, and if you decide it's an area of liberty, because I'm not going to tell you thou shalt not, you need to process it far more carefully than you do the other two aforementioned behaviors. No one ever asks about the next thing, but I like to bring it up, and maybe it'll let some of the air out of the room. Gluttony. Gluttony is the addiction to the euphoria of food. All you got to do is look around you. If you're like me, all you got to do is look at you. I knew Tony would like that. Look at the culture. Look almost anywhere you go. Look at the medical statistics regarding the dangers of it and the deaths produced by it. And let that observation inform your observation of the other items I've already talked about. And ask yourself as a Christian why that never shows up on your list. Ask yourself as a Christian why you don't ever spend any time thinking about the sin of addiction to food. All of these are addictive potentially, destructive potentially, and when they become destructive, they're sinful. And God wouldn't be pleased with those behaviors. But in the meantime, I'm not going to suggest we don't eat lunch today. What I am going to suggest is that we exercise wisdom in the use of these good things that God has created for our use, for His glory, because we receive them with thanksgiving and use them for their intended purposes. Amen? A muffled amen. And let me say this. Regarding addictive behavior and the addictions that so many suffer with, there is hope. There is life in Christ, and there is peculiar strength for the Christian in these areas that you struggle. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. And if your flesh has led you back into bondage, seek the deliverance that can only come through Jesus Christ and the Spirit that dwells in you as a believer. The power of the Spirit, whose fruit is self-control, will grant you liberty if you'll pursue it. I would say get some help if you're an addict. Get some help that's biblical, that's Christ-centered, that's gospel-oriented. That means get help that aims at the heart and not the habit. Because help that aims at the habit will inevitably be the law and will drive that weakness deeper into your heart and threaten condemnation. All right, let's do a different one. Tattoos and piercings. This one's easy because all you got to do is open your Bible to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, and it just sums it all up. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. Well, that settles it, right? No. That doesn't settle it. Because we are not under the Old Testament law. You say, well, good for the goose, it's good for the gander. Okay, well, here's another goose out of the same chapter you might want to consider. Now, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. And here's how you got to do it. You got to eat it the same day you offer it and the next day. But what remains until the third day, you have to burn it with fire. So if it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an offense and it will not be accepted. That's in the same chapter. And in case you're wondering what that's talking about in a more modern context, it's talking about barbecues and leftovers. Or in the same chapter, you are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Now, I don't want you to start undressing right now. But most of you are exposed this morning with your 50-50 polyester cotton shirt. Now suddenly we're talking about husbandry and farming and sowing. Here's what the Bible says again. We've been set free from the law. We died to that by which we were bound, and we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So don't go to Leviticus and decide whether or not you can have a tattoo or a body piercing, which was also in that same verse, by the way. First reason, we're not under the law. Second reason, always we should ask, well, those laws had some purpose. What was the purpose of the law? Because that gets to the heart of the matter, and that's what God's really interested in. Well, let's look at the verse again. It's really not hard to see what it's about. Don't make any cuts in your body or a tattoo mark on yourself. And the context is for the dead. The context is pagan worship that always worships the dead, a rising phenomenon among Christians today, which has me greatly disturbed. But nonetheless, always attached to pagan worship is worship of the dead. And these were markings and cuttings and earrings and the like that were related to that kind of pagan worship. That's a heart turned away from God. We studied this the last 4 weeks. It's sinful to do that. Idolatry is sinful. I don't want to go back into that if I've been delivered from that. And so without identifying specifically what it is, we know what the context was. It's not because your skin is sacrosanct. It's not because you're not supposed to ever put any color on your skin. Most of the ladies here have lipstick, which is just a temporary tattoo on your lips. And then I could get into eyeshadow and the rest of it. Rouge, I don't even know what that is, but is that still a thing? It's not what we do outwardly. It's not how we adorn ourselves. It's our heart. And what we do outwardly is a reflection of that. And it won't always be reflected the same way. What would I say to you? Do whatever you do for the glory of God. Make those expressions the expression that aligns well with your heart. And beyond that, anyone who suggests that tattooing is a sin based on Leviticus 19:28 needs to read their Bible more carefully. Now notice this, God marks His own. Ezekiel chapter 16, God says, I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands, a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. That's God dressing up His own. And there's nothing wrong with dressing up yourself. But watch, that same adornment elsewhere in Scripture is called ugly. Look at this in Hosea. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals when she used to offer sacrifices to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers so that she forgot me. Do you see the difference? If you're adorning as a reflection of a heart that is bent toward idolatry and away from God, that's sinful. But if you're adorning, the same adorning is a reflection of a heart that is bent toward God and His glory, it's not sinful. What do you have to do? You have to think about these things because they're in the area of liberty, and law will not make it go away. It'll only make it worse. So we know God is always targeting the heart, right? That's His target. That's His concern. Sometimes the outward appearance can be a clear indication of the heart, and sometimes it's not so clear an indication of the heart. It might be an indication of your heart, and then you see somebody else expressing the same outward appearance, and you suggest their heart is like your heart. Their heart's not like your heart. Which takes us to why we don't judge one another in those areas. Romans 14, a week ago. So what about tattoos? I would say maybe. It's up to you. Depends on whether that adornment is intended to bring glory to God in a heart that expresses your thankfulness for Him. You would ask yourself, does this bring glory to me or does it bring glory to God? I asked myself that this morning when I put my tie on. You should ask yourself that because you should be weaving into your everyday decisions the reality of the presence of God. I do think that it's fair to suggest that you understand as a young person the permanence of a tattoo. You need to give that some consideration. Sometimes we do things we later wish we hadn't, but they don't carry outward marks. So think about these things carefully, especially carefully as a young person. That permanent tattoo might be an ever-constant reminder of a huge mistake you made. What good would there be in that? Great good. A constant reminder of my weakness and His strength and grace sufficient for it all. And I did not mean to suggest tattoos were a moment of weakness, but sometimes they come out of a context of a moment of weakness. At least that's the stories I hear. Here's the heart of it, Christians. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather adorn yourself with good works. That's what's proper for women who make a claim to godliness. Which takes me to my next question, the question of apparel and modesty. Nobody wants to take this on and talk about spaghetti straps and bikinis. Or men's sagging pants that hang below their underwear. Or the newest rave on the fashion aisles are men in halters. Let me suggest to you a resource that will be greatly beneficial to you. A simple book, you can read it in an afternoon, entitled Modest. Written by Tim Challies and R.W. Glenn, and a couple of quotes will help to illustrate some of the wisdom here. Modesty without the gospel is prudishness. Modesty divorced from the gospel becomes the supposed benchmark of Christian maturity, perhaps especially for women, and a perch of self-righteous superiority from which to look down on others who just don't get it. That God never wants that kind of modesty, ever. Colossians chapter 2 says, remember these matters that had the appearance of wisdom, but really aren't so wise. The authors go on to say, if we reduce modesty to certain rules of dress, we are completely separating the concept of modesty from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as a result, we may have the appearance of godliness, but not a whole lot more. So what is modesty? Well, if you look it up in the New Oxford Dictionary, this is what modesty means. Behavior, manner, or appearance intended to avoid impropriety or indecency. In summary, it's behavior, manner, or appearance that avoids being improper. Behaving improperly, or we might say dressing indecently. All right, so let's start with an easy one by way of illustration. I have an easy one in mind, bathing suits. And you're thinking, that's not an easy one. Well, let's start here because I think we can illustrate it this way. Not to suggest that we would all agree, but let's pretend we all agree. Okay, so just for a moment, let's pretend that we all agree that as it regards bathing suits, a one-piece bathing suit for a woman is a modest choice. All right, so we're all going to agree, whether you agree or not, just go with us. It would then be proper and not indecent to wear a one-piece bathing suit because we've already all agreed unanimously that that is modest. Okay, you with me? So you're going to the beach or you're going to the pool and you decide that modesty matters, so you choose to wear a one-piece bathing suit. It is, we might say, modest apparel for the beach, modest apparel for the pool. Everybody's got that? Good with me so far? Now let's say you decide that modest apparel is important. And if it's important when I'm at the pool or at the beach, then it should also be important, well, when I go to church on Sunday morning. I want to dress modestly on Sunday morning, so I think I'll wear my one-piece bathing suit to church. Do you get the point? Modesty demands context. Modest dress is a question of context. You cannot separate it from context and still have modesty that can in any wise be understood. That means, for instance, that a bathing suit can be modest contextually, but not absolutely, because modesty is not an absolute. Modesty is a contextual thing. It depends on the place. What's appropriate and not indecent for one occasion might not be appropriate and might in fact be indecent for another occasion, one place, not another place, one time, not another time. That means that in these areas you have to do what? Think. You have to think. You have to think about what would bring glory to God. And you got to think about what's best, not what you want, but what you need, and what do others need, and what's the context of the assembled group that I'm with. You have to think. That means you actually have to think about society and what it thinks about those things. So when Paul says this, how do you read that? You say, well, it's easy. I can't braid my hair and I can't wear gold. I can't wear pearls. That's inappropriate. That's what he says. Well, that is what he says if you remove the context. But if you apply the context, he's saying in that context, the context to whom he is writing, in that particular city, in that particular church, at that particular time, this would be immodest. That does not mean it's immodest today, and if it were, most of you ladies need to leave. Because you're indecent. The gold glitters. And the braids are there. So we know that's not what it means. At least most of us know that's not what it means. It's talking about their heart. It's talking about their deportment. And what really matters is that their beauty is in the heart. Most people here this morning don't think you can't braid your hair. There are some here this morning from a Christian tradition that says you can't braid your hair. They just read it rigidly and literally. Most don't think you can't wear gold. Most don't think you can't wear pearls. Modesty has a context. And oftentimes the context is a cultural context. And you have to consider that. Christians have been guilty of thinking plainness is next to godliness. Homeliness in appearance is next to godliness. But that isn't true. We already saw how God adorns His own if their heart is rightly tuned toward Him. Inner beauty is what matters most, but outer beauty matters too. Women in the Bible who are said to have a beautiful heart are also said to oftentimes be beautiful. That's what Abraham thought about his wife Sarah on his way to Egypt. He says, look, you're a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, that's his wife. And they'll kill me so they can have you because you're a beautiful woman. You say, yeah, but he knew her heart. He was talking about her heart. He wasn't talking about her heart. Because in verse 14, it came about when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful and they were not looking at her heart. She was beautiful. And outward beauty is not something to be ashamed of. Rebecca was beautiful. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder. That's not a very beautiful scene. She's beautiful in spite of that. The girl was very beautiful, the Bible says. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. That's an interesting way of communicating. It doesn't say Leah had bad eyesight. She was bad on the eyes. That's what that means. And just so we see it extends beyond just the patriarchs, there's Abigail. She was intelligent and beautiful. Get that, smart and pretty at the same time. God celebrates these things. This idea that looking less than is godly is foreign to Scripture. So you men don't feel left out. Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. All right, so you follow me? Modesty, what does it mean? It means not ugly. It means proper. And that means you have to consider the context. You have to consider the culture. And I would say this, wisdom from C.S. Lewis. Don't confuse modesty with chastity. This is helpful. You can follow it. The Christian rule of chastity must not be confused with the social rule of modesty, i.e. propriety or decency. The social rule of propriety lays down how much of the human body should be displayed and what subjects can be referred to and in what words according to the customs of a given social circle. Thus, while the rule of chastity is the same for all Christians at all times, the rule of properness or propriety changes. It's not a fixed thing. It's a variable thing. He goes on to say, a girl in the Pacific Islands wearing hardly any clothes and a Victorian lady completely covered in clothes might both be equally modest, proper, or decent according to the standards of their own societies, and both, for all we could tell by their dress, might be equally chaste or, for that matter, unchaste, meaning pure. When people break the rule of propriety current in their own time and place, if they do so in order to excite lust in themselves or others, then they are offending against chastity. It's not about modesty. It's about exciting lust in themselves or others. That's when it's a problem, and that's not modest or immodest. That's chaste or unchaste. When, as often happens, Lewis writes, they break it defiantly in order to shock or embarrass others, they are not necessarily being unchaste, but they are now necessarily being uncharitable or unloving. So here's the principle you can glean from that. Modesty is a social rule. It is not a fixed absolute. It will necessarily change from age to age, from culture to culture, and sometimes from room to room. And you've been in places where from room to room, your dress needs to be different in order to be proper. But chastity is about charity, love, and respect for others. When people are immodest to excite lust or to embarrass others, they cross the line from immodesty into other sins such as sexual impurity and a lack of love, and that behavior is sinful. So if I could say it this way, if you dress to impress, to draw attention to yourself, to excite the people around you, then you've crossed out of modesty, because it might be proper, might be socially acceptable, but you've entered into the realm of unchaste and unloving behavior. Today a man can wear jeans to church and draw no attention to himself unless he sticks his leg out behind the pulpit. And at the same time, a man can insist on wearing a tie and a coat to church. I did both today. And by both those attempts, they can be modest, proper, not indecent at all. But also, in either case, they can be unchaste and lacking charity. There are still those, perhaps one is here this morning, who will only wear a coat and tie to church and does it in such a way to send a message that you should also only wear a coat and tie to church. And while he may be modest, he is not being loving. And it's an inappropriate way to dress. He'd be better off in jeans and a t-shirt. You see, the question's your heart, not the other person's heart. And you should dress modestly, properly, and not to entice others. So what about here in the West, where increasingly there is no such standard, right? I mean, if modesty is tied to social, cultural context, what do you do when there is no such thing as inappropriate? You tracking with me? How can you dress properly when it seems there is no proper? Well, I would just suggest to you, we're not there yet. And here's a few pointers. Look for society's rules. They still have them. The one-piece bathing suit's a good example. Try wearing that to your first interview. It will not be deemed appropriate, and therefore you'll be immodest. Distinguish always between modesty and chastity. Think about that. Not just ladies, but men also. Think about that. Other bathing suits we could think about, the more scant bathing suits, the bathing suits that aren't. Listen, they might be modest on Miami South Beach, but they are never chaste. They are always intended to do one thing. That's just a fact, and you need to think about that. And then I would add, be patient. And C.S. Lewis is very helpful here, as he is so often. I do not think, he writes, that a very strict or fussy standard of propriety, i.e. modesty, is any proof of chastity or really any help to it. And I therefore regard the great relaxation and simplifying of the rule which has taken place in my own lifetime as a good thing. At its present stage, however, it has this inconvenience, that people watch of different ages and different types do not all acknowledge the same standard, and we hardly know where we are. So now what do we do, right? You're right here on a Sunday morning. You know exactly what he's talking about. Not everybody thinks the same way about this stuff, and oftentimes it depends on whether you're old or young. Well, he says, while this confusion lasts, I think that old or old-fashioned people should be very careful not to assume that young or emancipated people are corrupt whenever they are, by the old standard, improper. And, watch, in return, young people should not call their elders prudes or puritans because they don't easily adopt to the new standard. And then here's his closing point, which is really my closing point this morning. A real desire to believe all the good you can of others and to make others as comfortable as you can will solve most of the problems. Amen? Well, that's all the time we have. In fact, that's more than the time that we had. And there are more questions. I mentioned it earlier. Cremation, is Christian at liberty to be cremated? How should Christians exercise liberty in the area of birth control? How about public school or not public school? How about gambling? Okay, these are my 12th-hour questions I got on Saturday. I understand some of you have been busy this week. But we'll talk about those, all right? If you come back in the second hour, we'll talk about those. I won't have as much prepared to say, but I'll try to be as biblically clear as I can. I want to end here where we ended last week with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I speak as to wise men and women. You judge what I say. Think about these things. Make kingdom decisions, not selfish decisions.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.